Okay, if you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to take them, please. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and for those of you who are not familiar with what we've been doing on Sunday nights, we've been going through the book of Revelation. And as we've been going through the book of Revelation, we've gotten to a section in our study on Revelation that dealt with the topic of spiritual warfare. And as we've dug into those sections dealing with this topic of spiritual warfare, it really was impressed on my heart that we need to take some time and we need to look at the instruments and the means that God has given us as his people so that we can have victory in this topic of spiritual warfare. And so with that in mind, for the last several weeks that we've been dealing with this topic, we've been in Ephesians chapter 6. So please turn there and we'll look at verses 10 to 18. I'm going to review briefly a couple of the things we've talked about, and then we'll pick up with the next instrument that we are responsible to put on. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says this, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." As we've been looking at this passage of Scripture, we've kind of summarized this section with the following statement. This section was written to recognize both the reality of the constant conflict with spiritual wickedness in high places and the means by which God strengthens Christians in the battle so that they can be victorious. We've seen that God wants every person in this room, and there are no exceptions, every person in this room, God wants you to have a victorious Christian life. Now, I don't know where you are in that journey of the Christian life. It could be that there are some in this room that are not actually even Christians yet. You've not placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants you to come face to face with the realities of the gospel. In fact, it's interesting. Tonight, as we talk about this particular instrument that's provided for the Christian, the gospel is going to be talked about a lot. God wants every person in this room to have a firm, solid conviction that they're right with God, that their sins are forgiven, that they're reconciled to God, that they're a child of God. He wants you to be saved. If you're saved, God wants you to live a victorious Christian life. He doesn't want you just to have fire insurance. I know sometimes people have that mentality. You know, I got my fire insurance, so I'm good to go. No, God wants you to live triumphantly in this world. He wants you to grow in Christ. He wants you to have an impact on those individuals that he brings into your life. He wants to work and expand his kingdom through your life. And so God wants us to be victorious. And when we look at this passage in front of us, we see that not only does God want us to be victorious, but he has provided every single means that we need so that we can be victorious. In other words, the instruments are there. It's like if there was a room that had all the armor that you needed and you're going out to fight a battle, God says, here they are. Pick them up, put them on, and go out to battle. That's basically the idea that we have here. And so what we've seen is that bit by bit, the Scriptures lay out various instruments that we need to put on, that we need to take up, that we need to use in this spiritual battle that we find ourselves in. The first of those articles that we saw was stated this way: have your loins girt about with truth. And basically what we talked about was in the ancient world, people, rather than wearing a pair of pants, trousers, they would basically wear a long flowing robe. And that was everybody wore a robe. When someone went out to battle, they would take that robe and they would roll up that robe and they would press it into their belt. And that belt would keep that there so that they could move about freely and do the things that they needed to do. If someone was going out into the field and they were going to work in the field, they would do the exact same thing. If someone was preparing to do some kind of physical activity, that is what they would do to prepare themselves. And so this first instrument or this first article is actually not a weapon. It's something that prepares you to be in a position to be able to stand your ground, to be able to move freely so that you aren't encumbered by your own clumsiness. We'll put it that way. Article number two was this. We need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. When we talked about having our loins girt about with truth, we emphasized the fact that we as Christians have to be filled with truth. The Word of God must be in our hearts, must be in our minds. It must saturate us so that when we're in circumstances, that is what we filter everything that we think about. That is how we respond, because the Word of God is in our hearts. When we talk about this issue of the breastplate of righteousness, we saw that the breastplate was not the fact that we stand righteous in Christ, though that is true, but it has the idea that we are to live in a way that is consistent with our position in Christ. When a Christian lives in a careless manner, when he doesn't live a holy and separated life, when a Christian plays fast and loose with sin and temptation, they leave themselves open and vulnerable to Satan's attacks. And we saw the importance of that last week. Then we saw a third article, and that's the one we'll talk about this evening. This third article is found stated this way. He says, stand having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The third article that's mentioned is not a belt, it's not the breastplate, it's your shoes. Now, I think it was interesting this afternoon, my daughter was running around and she made some comment about how she didn't like to wear shoes. And I don't know, maybe I misunderstood her, but I think that's what she said. I don't like wearing shoes. Well, folks, there's a reason that you wear shoes. Shoes protect your feet. But if you're an athlete, or if you're a soldier, if you're involved in activity that involves the need to move quickly and to have good stability, your shoes are extremely important. I remember when we went down to the wilds on Thursday, they had a special activity where the counselors, the summer staff that are working at the wilds, would take on the church staff that had come and brought teenagers. And so we went out to play softball. Now, you know, back when I was in high school and when I was in college, I was really serious about playing baseball, okay? But when I went to the wilds, it was a little different. I went out there with my tennis shoes on. I can't even remember if I was wearing shorts. I think I was wearing long pants, jeans or something like that. And I'm wearing a collared shirt. I went out there, and one of the guys goes, oh, you don't look, you brought your metal spikes today, did you? I said, hey, don't let it fool you. I'm serious. It didn't look like it, though. Well, you know, it's interesting. I was out there, and I was playing. And as I was playing third base, get a ball hit down the line. And I'd move quickly to go get the ball, and guess what? I'd slip, and I'd fall. I was rounding around first base after one of the hits, and I'm going to go to second, and I nearly slipped and fell. Why is that? Because I didn't have the proper shoes. I didn't have shoes that gave me good, solid stability. Now, if I'm playing softball, you know, the stakes aren't really that high. If you fall down, a couple of people might laugh and say, huh, maybe next time you should be a little more sure-footed. Maybe you end up getting out, and you cost one out for your team. But if you're in a battle, and you slip and fall, your life is on the line. And it's not just your life, it's also the life of the person next to you. He is depending on you, and you are depending on him. You're working together as a unit. If you stumble and fall, your life could be on the line, and so could the person next to you. And so the question we ask is, what exactly does Paul mean? What does the scripture mean when it states, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? I want to go ahead and answer that question by looking at this the same way we did our last instrument. Question one, what exactly is it? When a soldier went into battle, he needed sure footing when the enemy attacked. This was very similar to what a person who's involved in boxing has or in wrestling. I know when I coached wrestling, when I first went out for a team, I remember I would just wear socks. You can't take a shot when you're wearing socks. You can't move quickly when you're wearing socks. You need the shoes so that you can move quickly and freely. If a person's involved in a sport like football or soccer or baseball, they need those spikes so that they have the stability. Well, the soldier also needed stability. It's interesting, if you go online and you Google the kind of shoes that Roman soldiers would have worn, what you'll see is that those were sandals that had some serious spikes in them. You know why that was? They needed sure footing. Having sure footing was similar to having your robe pulled up to give you the freedom that you needed to move about in battle. You say, why is that important? Why it's important is this. If you don't take seriously the command that we're looking at here, you will not have sure footing as a Christian. You will stumble, you will fall, you will be vulnerable. You must put on the shoes as it's stated in the text. Second question. What's a common way for us to understand this piece of equipment? I want to begin with this very common way of people looking at this. As soon as we see feet and gospel, what do we think of? Evangelism. I need to go out and I need to give the gospel. And by the way, when I make my statement here, I don't want you to think that I'm against evangelism. I'm 100% for evangelism. I want us to be zealous, and I want us to go out, and I want us to share the gospel with people. I want us to be passionate about souls. Some would say, well, it basically is saying, be ready to give the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15 states it this way, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. When it talks about being ready to give an answer, the word there is apologia. The idea is give an apology. I don't mean like apologize I did wrong, but it's where the idea of apologetics comes from. In other words, a person's looking at you and they go, the way that you talk is different. The way that you think about things is different. You don't involve yourself in these activities. You didn't seem to laugh when we said that. The way that you think is different. Why? You're going through a tragedy. I know what happens when people go through those tragedies. They hit the bar and they drink themselves silly. But you're not doing that. Why not? What's going on in your head that gives you calm and peace in this terrible storm? And they ask you that question. So what do? You're ready to give an answer. You explain the gospel. You said, the reason I have peace and the reason that I have stability and the reason that I don't need to do those things, the reason I don't want to do those things, the reason that I don't think that way, I don't say those things, it's because of the faith that I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you begin to lay that out. And some would say, well, it seems that that's what he's talking about. The idea is, by implication, if we're zealous evangelists, we'll stay fresh and we'll be ready to face Satan's attacks. I will say this. On some level, I think that there's some truth to that. If you never share the gospel, there are certain things practically that you don't understand about communicating the gospel to people. There's something wonderful about sitting down and sharing the gospel with diverse groups of people, because you get different kinds of questions. You have different kinds of sticking points. This person is stuck here. This person is stuck here. And you have to learn how to be able to answer those questions biblically and point them to the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a person that's an agnostic, and you have a person that is religious, but they're not trusting in the finished work of Christ. The way you approach those two people is totally different. The point that they're starting at is totally different. And there is a sense in which giving the gospel keeps us on our toes, keeps us fresh, and speaking the truths of the gospel reminds us of the gospel. But there's a weakness, in my opinion, about that understanding of this. This is not a weapon. This is something that is all about an instrument that gives us stability to stand. preaching the gospel and having a distinctly godly walk, rather than protecting us from Satan's attacks, I have learned, and the scriptures teach, that it actually puts you in a position to get his onslaught very quickly. In fact, it's interesting. In 1 Peter 4, listen to what is written in this scripture. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise in the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Now it's really interesting, when Peter is writing here, he's writing to people that he knows are suffering. And the reason they're suffering is because they're Christians. Because they're distinct, they're separated from the world. They're explaining the gospel to people, and that's offensive to people. And he's drawing their attention back to the fact that it's because of Christ's distinction that he was persecuted. He then goes on to say this, for the time past, to the lust of man, it says this, but for the time past our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wines, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries. Basically, what's being stated here is he's saying, before you were saved, before you became a Christian, you lived in all of the world's festivals as they were. Now, it's interesting, around this time of the year, the biggest holiday of the year takes place in the city that we worked in when we were over in Ghana. That festival is called Afesha. Now, you wouldn't believe this, but that city, when we came to Afesha Week, became so packed with people, it was impossible to drive a vehicle on any of the streets. Every single gas station became a pop-up pub, okay? And when I talk about drunkenness, people were drunk all over the place. It was a mess. There was a lot of pouring libation to idols. There were people being carried through the streets. Fetish priests would come, and there were rituals that were performed in the city that we were ministering in. And when those things were going on in the city, you know what I began to realize? That's exactly what is being talked about in this text. And I will tell you that Ephesia in the 21st century in Cape Coast is probably not nearly as bad as it was 300 or 400 years ago. Okay? I'm just going to state that right now. I don't think it's probably as bad as it was in those days. But the idea is excessive alcohol all over the place. People are intoxicated. Terrible promiscuity. People are getting involved sexually all over the place. People are involved in idolatry. People are acting like fools. And this is what he's saying. You used to live that way, but now you don't. And people look at you and they think you're crazy. Why don't you get involved in what we're doing? In fact, it's interesting. He says it this way. They think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. What an interesting statement. Speaking evil of you. They say, how dare these Christians not get involved in Mardi Gras, not get involved in Ephesia, not get involved in all the festivities and all the drunkenness and all the nonsense. Why don't you do that? He says this, they think it strange. They speak evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And basically what he's saying is this. As they mock you, as they target you, your life speaks to their conscience. And as your life speaks to their conscience, and as the gospel goes out through the questions that are asked, it is through that work of the Spirit of God convicting and convincing them of sin, righteousness, and judgment, that one day they may very well stand before God in Christ. Because he's worked through your life. Why do I go through that? I go through it to say this. Giving the gospel puts you in the battle, puts a target on you. You will face opposition from Satan. If you stand up and you speak truth and you give the gospel, there'll be people who will hate you, despise you, go after you, want to destroy you. That's something we need to be aware of. So what exactly is he actually talking about? Let me put it this way. I believe he's stating that it's the firm conviction that rather than being God's enemies under his wrath, we're at peace with him. This piece of the equipment is primarily dealing with our conscience before God and whether or not we feel and are convinced in our heart that we are in God's favor rather than under his wrath. Let me give you several New Testament passages that develop this point, and then I want us to be practical about how Satan attacks us in this area and how this piece of the equipment, putting on those shoes, gives us stability to stand in the battle. First of all, go with me to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. In Colossians 3, 12 to 15, this is basically a summary of what's being stated. The peace that God has established between you and him is the basis by which he is able to allow you to have peace with other people. Colossians 3, 12 to 15 says this, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." He basically appeals to the fact that as a child of God in a position established by God's grace, you have a responsibility to live and to think and to act in a certain way. He says, put on bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing with one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, it's interesting. He stated several different ways that we are to respond to other people that are unnatural. For instance, bowels of mercies, deep-seated, tender affection for someone who's wronged us. He states this, meekness, humbleness of mind, being long-suffering, that means that I'm patient. And when that person is wrong, I give them time and I'm patient to work with them. He says, forbear. That means rather than demanding justice and going after them, you hold back and you let God deal with them. And forgiving. In other words, they've wronged, they want restoration, you give it. Those are qualities that are unnatural to people. But why does he appeal to those? Here's why. Because that's how God has dealt with you. He says, even as Christ forgave you, so do you. And then he makes another statement. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. When he talks about the peace of God ruling in your heart, he's not talking about some mystical feeling that we have where, oh, now I have peace and I can make this decision. He's talking about the fact that you understand that you were God's enemy, you were under his wrath, you were his enemy, you fought against him, and you bucked his authority, and he was patient and long-suffering with you, and he showed kindness to you, and through the gospel, he brought you to faith in Christ. And he's forgiven you. And now you're at peace with him. And that peace is not because you deserved it. It's on the basis of his grace alone. That peace is to rule in your heart. In other words, because you understand that truth, the way that you relate to other people will be on the basis of how he has related to you. In other words, he talks about the fact that practically we live in the light of being at peace with God. Another example, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The law demands that God's just wrath was focused on Christ on that cross, and it removes his wrath from us. Listen to this text. He says, you being dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your heart, has he quickened together with him. He's made you alive. You've been regenerated. You've been given spiritual life. You've been converted. He says that he's quickened you with him, having forgiven your trespasses. And listen carefully to the next statement. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which are contrary to us, and took it out on the way, nailing it to his cross. He's basically saying this. You need to understand that the law that demanded your death and demanded your guilt and that condemns you, God took all of that guilt. He placed it on Christ. He nailed it to the cross, and it's finished. It's done. You're now at peace with God. Amazing statement. He says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I'm not going to read the section, but he ultimately makes the exact same argument. Why in the world do the scriptures emphasize this concept so much? That we who are God's enemies have been reconciled to him. We've been forgiven. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I will tell you why. It's because we as God's people desperately need to be reminded of this over and over and over again. If you do not understand, and I don't mean intellectually understand. I know as Christians, if you are saved, you understand the gospel. You understand Jesus died for your sins. He rose from the dead. You understand you're forgiven. But the fact is this, though you understand this intellectually, your heart may not feel it and may not live in the light of it moment by moment, day by day. Constantly need to be reminded of this. In Romans 5, perhaps one of the richest explanations in the New Testament, this is what the scriptures teach. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. He says later on, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, don't miss the statement, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I go to those passages to state this very important truth. We as Christians need to live in the light of the fact that we're at peace with God. And I want to explain to you practically how Satan attacks us in these areas. And how that firm biblical conviction that we meditate on and we live in the light of addresses that issue and gives us the stability to stand so we don't fall and get crushed in the battle. How does Satan attack us in this area? Let me give you some ways he does it. He plants thoughts in our heart that we're under God's displeasure and anger. Something bad happens. And what's the first thing we think? God's angry with me. Was God angry with Job when he was tempted? No. When that blind man that Jesus gave sight to, when he was born into this world blind, was God angry with him? When Lazarus got sick and Jesus delayed several days before he came to see him and he died and his brother or his sisters were weeping and all those family members were weeping, was God angry with that family? The answer is, of course not. Yet at the time, that may very well be how they felt. Satan is the master of deception. He takes the situations we deal with, the difficult situations, and he plants within our heart this thought, God is angry with you. He wants to judge you. He wants to destroy you. He wants to hurt you. He doesn't love you. He doesn't care about you. He's abandoned you. And he puts those thoughts in your mind, and you begin to run wild with what you think. He begins to plant an unbalanced view of God's character in our lives. You know, when we read the Bible, we see God's love and God's mercy and God's grace, and we see his justice, and we see his wrath, and we see his holiness, and we see his hatred for sin. And the reality is this, when we look at the character of God, we need to see all of God's attributes perfectly balanced, demonstrating who he is. Yet at times, we begin to fixate on certain aspects of his character, and we begin to look at them in an imbalanced way. And Satan even takes our study of God and he uses it to distort our thinking. He takes advantage of those difficult circumstances that we encounter to plant seeds of doubt of God's love in us. And I will tell you, I have walked through circumstances where Satan was able to plant those seeds of doubt. And as I began to reflect on this happened, and if this happened, how could God really love me? And does God really care about me? Am I under his displeasure? What have I done that I'm unaware of? I can't tell you how many times there are people who come to the Lord's table, they will not partake because they think God is waiting in heaven, ready to crush them if there was some sin 10 years ago they forgot to commit. I'll tell you, that's not God's character. It's not how he deals with his people. Yet the reality is, Satan can even take truth and he can distort it so that as we look at God's character, we begin to have this imbalanced view of him. He constantly reminds us of our failures, even after we've dealt with them properly before the Lord. You know, it's interesting, on Wednesday night, we talked about relationships from Proverbs. And one of the principles that we learned or that we looked at together was the principle that if we bring up the past, we undermine our present relationship. Okay, it's the truth. So you're dealing with a situation, and somebody gets upset, and they say, oh, yeah, yeah, you remember when you did this here and here and here and here and here? And you're like, I thought we were done with all that. I thought we were done dealing with those issues. And they throw it in your face and say, look what you did. Here we go again. You know what's amazing? If the scripture tells us don't do that with each other, do you think that God will do that with you? Yet Satan is the master of reminding us of our failures. I think of the story of Peter denying the Lord three times. And the Bible tells us that when Peter left after denying the Lord three times, he went out and he wept bitterly. It also tells us that after Christ rises from the dead, and Peter knows that Christ has risen from the dead, Peter decides to go back to fishing. That's what he does. That was his livelihood. Why do you think Peter went back to fishing? I think he kind of wondered if Christ was done with him. That's just my guess. I really think that that's a very good possibility. What's interesting is as we come to the end of the book of John, the final miracle that is performed by Christ and recorded for us in this book is the miracle of the draught of the fish. Now you read that story and you read the other account dealing with the draught of the fish. They are different accounts at different times in the ministry of Christ and the life of the disciples. But you know what's interesting? Jesus performed the exact same miracle, almost to a T, that he performed on the day that he called Peter to follow him. You know what the difference was? The nets broke in the first, and the second they didn't. Kind of an interesting thing to mull over. But that morning, as they went by the seaside, Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me more than you love these? And you know, Jesus' point was not to harp on Peter. It was to emphasize to him that he wanted him restored to his position of ministry. Three times he does that. But let me tell you, I guarantee it, in the back of Peter's mind every time that question was asked, there was condemnation. You remember what you said? You remember what you said? You remember what you said? And I will tell you, Satan is the master of throwing our failures in our face. He takes the scripture out of context to convince us of things that are not true. I ask the question, how does this piece of armor meet the need? Let me mention briefly a few things. First of all, the gospel reminds us that Christ is. This is what it tells us about Christ. Christ is our peace with God. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our perfect obedience. And Christ is our propitiation. That means he has satisfied God's wrath. If you think that you're under God's wrath as a Christian, folks, you're wrong. Christ is our peace. If you look at your righteousness and your failure and your lack of obedience, and I'm not saying this because I'm encouraging you to live a licentious life at all, okay? I believe in holiness, and we had a message on that just a few sermons ago. But when we see our failures, we need to remember we are not accepted by God on the basis of our perfection, it's on the basis of Christ's perfection. The gospel reminds us that his death and shed blood provide a full atonement for our sins. The gospel reminds us that his fulfillment of the law has provided a righteous legal verdict before God. The gospel reminds us that his saving work has given me full access to God and placed me in a position of his favor by grace alone. When Satan plants the doubt and he goes after your soul, you need to remember what Christ is and what Christ has done and where you stand because of him. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's what he's talking about. When our inner man condemns us, and we feel that God hates us, we're reminded that there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8. When we think that fellowship with God could never be restored, we're reminded that he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin, 1 John chapter 1. When we think that we've crossed the line of God's love and we feel abandoned, we're reminded of the promise, he'll never leave us or forsake us, Hebrews chapter 13. And when we're experiencing the painful consequences of our sin and we doubt God's love, we're reminded that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives, Hebrews chapter 12. When the scripture tells us to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, I believe that's exactly what he's talking about. We need to have this firm, settled conviction in our souls that we are in God's favor, that we are right with God, that he loves us, that he's forgiven us, that his wrath has been removed from us, and it's not because we're sinless. It's because of the Savior. May we be people who have feet who are stabilized by these wonderful truths. We're accepted by God by his grace alone. His wrath has been removed by the work of his Son. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please. Father, I glory in this wonderful truth that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you'd help every dear saint in this room to live in the light of this glorious truth. Help us to have stability. Help us to have sure footing because we recognize that our lives are complete in him. I pray that you would help us to deal with the temptations, to deal with the lies, to deal with those difficulties that are hurled at us in the light of truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.